I had sent out a copy of the Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 28 on Baptism. Does anybody remember getting this? And if you didn't get it, do you want me to make a copy so that you can have this going forward? You okay, Ben? Okay. I can do that. I'll just make four. Yep. Okay. And just a review here. We are going to be talking about paedo baptism. And the reason why we're talking about it is not because I'm a Christian bully. Our topic that we started this whole thing was the presupposition of theology. And we define presupposition as the assumption that something is true because somebody says it. All right? So we're finally here where we're going to actually look at this. And probably most of the, maybe not most of today, but I'm just going to give you an introduction to some information and some history about it, because quite frankly, I'm not an expert in this area, so I had to do a little researching on my own. So, paedo baptism is just kind of a fancy word to say infant baptism. History shows this ceremony has been performed, I would say, plus or minus since 200 AD. So it's been happening a while. The belief for this practice is unique and different between the denominations. Various denominations practice this ceremony. Catholics, the Orthodox, Anglicans, Lutherans, Methodists, and Presbyterians are what I would call some of the common denominations. As I looked at the history behind some of this, there seems to be a common thread that runs through all this, is that it seems like people struggled and wanted some type of assurance that a child could enter into heaven. That is still a very controversial, hot subject to this very day. And it seems like it was maybe even a little heightened back then, because the death rate for infants was far greater back then than it was today. And some of the issue is that the scriptures are fairly silent regarding this subject. So, in contrast, the Anabaptists, has anybody ever heard that word before? All right, Mackenzie. The Anabaptists sort of came on the scene in like the 1500s and on. And the word Anabaptist technically is defined as those who rebaptize, because they believe that baptism is only valid when the candidate confesses his or her faith in Christ and wants to be baptized. This, as it's called, believer's baptism, is opposed to infant baptism, because infants are not able to make a conscious decision of faith to be baptized. And from the Anabaptists, some of the typical denominations that came from them are the Mennonites and the Amish. Between 1525 and 1660, Anabaptists were put to death for heresy by the state church. And the state church could have either been Catholic or Protestant at that time. And it's funny, in the back, Pastor Greg brought up how the Reformed faith can be seen as heresy by some in what I would call the Arminian circles. And I'm just really thankful that there's not a state government who has proclaimed one or the other to be true and then be put to death. Can you imagine that? These are supposed Christians who are supposed to love the Lord, and they were putting each other to death for that. That just kind of blows me away. And then in the 1600s and on, then the group of Baptists occurred on the scene. And again, we could have, history calls them a separatist group, rejecting the Church of England. Again, the Church of England was a state church of government. And they were broken into two different sides, and I kind of alluded to that already. General Baptist, atonement extends to all people, versus the particular Baptist, where atonement is limited to the elect. I guess we could change our sign out front. Instead of saying Reformed Baptist, we could call ourselves particular Baptist. The decisions to separate, the decisions to protest, the decisions to excommunicate, the decisions to convict of heresy and judgment. Wow, what a tangled web of church history to get you and I sitting here today. It is incredible. But here we are. We sit here freely by our own choice to be here. So as we go through this study on paedal baptism, another thing that I discovered, that a deciding factor that will influence our decisions and how and what you believe will be your hermeneutic and your exegetical principles. And again, those are big terms to describe what methods of interpretation, what methods of interpreting Scripture are you going to be using? And again, kind of the general definition of exegetical, is the pulling out. It's the pulling out of the medium. And do you remember what the opposite word of that is? For exegesis, what's the opposite word? Eisegesis. And that's basically the term used to say that you're putting in, you're reading in, you're adding to, and subtract. So, a great question here is that when these techniques are available to us, can we ask the question, are these techniques of the flesh or techniques of the spirit? Are these God's principles or are they man's? From a biblical point of view, we're going to look at some scripture here. It says it depends what is leading you. Is the flesh leading you or is the spirit leading you? So let's go to John 16, verse 13. So in John 16:13 it says, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. And in verse 14 it says, he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. So in this particular section of scripture, the Lord is actually talking to the apostles. So I suppose somebody could argue that this is only specific to the apostles, that they're the ones who are going to be led into all truth, and they are the ones who are going to see how the Spirit glorifies Jesus. But that is not the only area of Scripture that the Holy Spirit is discussed and how he deals with his people. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And as I go through these, if there's some other scripture verses that are popping in your head that you're thinking, oh man, this is one of the great verses I like to go to that shows how the Spirit deals. With his people, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 9 through 12, it says, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Isn't that encouraging? As we open up God's Word, that the Holy Spirit should be leading and guiding us. Let's go to 1 John chapter 2. And in 1 John chapter 2, verse 26 and 27, John says, "These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you all things, and is truth, and is no lie, even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in him." So again, another encouraging scripture verse that the Holy Spirit is there to lead us and guide us. Let's go to Galatians chapter 5. And in Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 16, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law." And then we can continue on and read, you know, the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. I just threw that in because there's a battle going on. There's a battle going on between our flesh and our spirit. And that battle exists as we come to the Word of God. So, how dependent we are so on the Holy Spirit, being led by the Spirit. So, will our method support our view and our tradition? Or will our method of interpreting God's Word support God's truth? And it's funny, as I briefly, and this was such a brief touching of the history of the church with all the protesting and all the separating, I just pondered if those people who were protesting and separating separated based on the word of men or the word of God. Were they following men or were they following Christ? And I had to write that down in lieu of they were killing each other for heresy. Like, that almost seems repugnant to us here in civilized America, where you can do about anything short of murder and people pat you on the head and say you're okay. But to have supposed Christians killing each other, wow. And that's what I find as so dangerous, because we just read in 1 John, it talks about them that seduce you. I mean, before Christ came and actually exposed them, I mean, people sat under them. People listened to what they had to say. And people followed them. And that exact same thing happens today. Because isn't our environment sort of crossing some lines between politics and religion? I mean, it's getting kind of nuts. Yeah, and that still falls into the question, are you following men who follow Christ, or are you following men? And how do you know those men and women are following Christ if you don't know how to even jump in here and learn the truth? To be taught the truth. And it's funny, just like I said, with my brief little study here, it's like the whole of the church's history seems to have somewhat in common with Israel's history of rebellious and stiff-necked people, and what a mess of things. But as I looked at that, I just wrote down, but just like Israel, for all the recorded, good, bad, and ugly, thank you, Jesus, for saving a remnant according to the election of grace. Praise God for seeking and saving that which was lost. Because the waters can be pretty muddy out there. The waters can be pretty muddy. So, Scripture exhorts us to be prepared to give an answer in 2 Peter. Be prepared to stand with God. That's what we just kind of looked at with 2 Timothy chapter 2 and even with Jeremiah 23. We need to be prepared to stand with God. And many Christian scholars and teachers and preachers and believers use the historical grammatical principle in regards to when you're looking at Scripture. In other words, like when we looked at Jeremiah 23, there's a historical context of when that was written. Just like when we read anything in the Gospels. Anything in the epistles. And then the grammatical principle is then you need to look up the words. You know, is it present tense? Is it future tense? You know, there's some of these principles that help you decide what is God revealing here. And then, I love you too, buddy. You do not feel bad about him being in here, because, like I said, I'm a Kimmel. You don't even know what chaos and confusion is yet. So don't you dare feel bad. So, this is not an exhaustive list, but there's also additional hermeneutical principles. And I just listed three because it's not an exhaustive list, but I did list three here. There's dispensational. And that is a hermeneutic principle that says God deals with man and his sin over periods of time and in a particular manner. Covenantal is that God deals with man and his sin through different covenants. New covenantal is that God deals with man and his sin through the new covenant, through the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, which the New Testament or the new covenant now calls it the law of Christ. And the new covenant fulfills, abrogates, cancels, and replaces the old covenant. So, and again, I mean, I'm not giving you every detail about study principles and about these particular hermeneutic methods, but I'm just going to give you a generality that dispensational theology is Arminian in nature. And if you don't know what Arminian means, Arminian means that this theology believes in human ability, general atonement, effectual resistance of the Holy Spirit, and falling from grace. So those are some general principles around being Arminian. It is also sometimes called prevenient grace. I thought this was interesting. And under this definition, it says where God gives all sinners preceding grace. In other words, when you're born into this world, you have prevenient or preceding grace. And that grace enables you to make a choice based on your own will. And what I found interesting, and it's not everybody's definition of infant baptism, but many of the infant baptism doctrines infer that prevenient grace is conferred to the baby through baptism. So, and like I said earlier, there just seems to be this general sense that people want assurance that their infant or baby is going to heaven. Because like I said, the scriptures are not real clear about that subject. Yeah, Rick. That's right. That's right, they don't. I said some. That's right. Everybody's got to take a stand with God. Yeah. And as we get there, we'll start discussing some of those scriptural differences. So that was kind of a general definition of dispensational theology in Arminian. And again, we could spend weeks discussing all the little tributaries from the main description here. Covenantal is Reformed, Calvinistic or Calvinist, which believe in human inability, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saint. Did one of you guys have your hand up? So, and then for New Covenantal, it's funny, you know, you just type in New Covenant and you go searching things and you see people's names that say, yeah, I'm New Covenantal, or I'm, it seems like there's a mixed bag of people that, you know, associate themselves with being New Covenantal. So, if I was to stand up here, which I actually am, and to say that my bent is Reformed and New Covenantal, am I a walking presupposition? My presupposition is New Covenantal theology. So again, is that an assumption? Am I assuming that that position is true? What I want to share with you guys is that we are going to learn together. I am not up here to push an agenda. I want us to learn together. I want us to open up the scriptures together. Because that's why I printed this out for you guys to actually have a copy so that you can bring to the study. Because on baptism, it's broke up into seven statements. And each one of those statements has scripture proof. So we're probably not going to get there today. But I want us to open the Word of God and look at these scripture proofs in relationship to the statements that they're making here. All right? And then we'll see what conclusion we actually come to based on what we look at in Scripture. And again, maybe we won't come to the same conclusion, and then we'll have some lively discussion, you know? So, because I am not an expert on these subjects. I'm just a beggar showing other beggars where they can find the bread of life. So, being Reformed, and I'll call myself Calvinistic, because as you have brought up numerous times from the front here, I might agree with things that Calvin has said about Scripture, but I don't follow Calvin. I follow Christ. All right? But who knows how John Calvin feels about infant baptism? I'm just going to read you his first bullet point because he's got like 22 pages in his Institutes on the Christian Religion, 22 pages where he's talking about infant baptism. And I'm just going to read you his first point. And I'm actually reading it from, it's funny, when you go out there, people have, you know, said, well, we want to sound more like English. So what I am reading you is the direct translation from when he wrote it in French. All right? Now, inasmuch as we see that the practice which we have of baptizing little children is impugned and assailed by some malignant spirits, as if it had not been appointed by God, but newly invented by men, or at least some years after the days of the apostles, I think it will be very seasonable to confirm weak consciences in this matter and refute the lying objections which such seducers might make in order to overthrow the truth of God in the hearts of the simple, who might not be skilled in answering their cavils and objections. The argument by which infant baptism is assailed is no doubt specious. I had to look that word. I had to look up a bunch of these words. That means sounding good, but it is so wrong. That is founded on the institution of God, but was introduced merely by human presumption and depraved curiosity, and afterwards by a foolish facility rashly perceived in practice, whereas a sacrament has not a thread to hang upon, if it rests not on the sure foundation of the Word of God. But what if, when the manner is properly attended to, it should be found that a calamity, false accusation, is false and unjustly brought against the holy ordinances of the Lord? First, then, let us inquire into its origin. Should it appear to have been devised merely by human rashness, let us abandon it and regulate the true observance of baptism entirely by the will of the Lord. But should it be proved to be by no means destitute of God's sure authority, let us beware of discarding the sacred institutions of God and thereby insulting their author. I mean, Robert Conrad, the battery's on the shoulder and is saying, come on. Try to knock that battery off. Those are strong words. This man is passionate. So I'm sitting here thinking, wow, am I going to be a self-proclaimed malignant spirit? Because I dare question whether infant baptism, as John Calvin calls it, an institution of God. Wow. Okay. Well, it's interesting because I didn't read 22 pages, but John Calvin penned this around 1536. And then we'll see once we get to the Westminster Confession that was drafted in 1646. So it's quite obvious this kind of stirred up some stuff where people wanted to clarify what was actually being said here. So we'll close with Pastor Greg and then Ben. How we would have made decisions. So that's why we're going to look at the Westminster Confession, even though it was drafted in 1646, and there's been some slight edits to it, that has been brought forward to being as people raising their hands saying, we stand by this. So that's why I want to look at that regarding the scriptural proofs for which people are saying, we stand by this to this very day. And that kind of weeds out all the complexities that you were just discussing if we were to start looking at like John Calvin's perspective here. Just the household verse? We'll be talking about the household verses. Okay. All right. Let's pray.